I want to look this evening at the history of psalmody. It will involve me just quoting from a reading from a Songs of Zion as we have time by Michael Bushell. So I'm taking this from the Autumn Occasional Note 2022, so please do feel free to obtain a copy and do ask me, and I can provide one to you. It's generally accepted that the synagogue service passed naturally into the life of the church, which of course makes, well, I suggest, makes complete sense since the ceremonial aspect of temple worship was not present in the synagogue. Psalms were plainly part of the synagogue worship. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, Luke wrote, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." If I can just go there a moment to Acts chapter 4, so that you are not taken completely by surprise by my quote from it. Just a moment, please. So, reading from verse 23, talking about Peter and John, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Well, you, I'm sure, recall that that is a quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of God, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common. So the suggestion is that Psalm 2 be quoted, along with Psalm 146, verse 6, suggests that certainly in their prayers they recited the Psalms. The question is whether this is a summary of what they sang. Did they sing these two Psalms when they were gathered together? And is this perhaps the structure of a service, including the Psalms? Well, I leave it as a question for you to ponder. Advocates of hymn singing tend to appeal to the presence of apostolic hymn fragments in the New Testament. Particularly, you'll find that mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about the Lord Jesus and his humility, suggesting that that is a hymn fragment. And there are other hymn fragments mentioned that are suggested from the letters. I think Timothy, there's one. But there's not really any evidence of their existence. After all, what one person might regard as a fragment of a hymn, another would consider simply an exalted form of prose. So unless scripture is clear that the so-called fragment is a hymn, then we have no authority to treat it as a hymn. Strange thing is that if these hymns were ever in existence, they're not in existence anymore. However, the book of Psalms is in existence, and that's endured, that's lasted, since the time that they were completed in Ezra's time. As you know, Ezra was post the exiles. So when they returned from exile, that's when the book of Psalms is completed. And that, again, is interesting, isn't it? And it's a point I've made before, but just for those of you who weren't here when we went through that part of the study. The book of Psalms was not available for the Old Testament saints throughout the Old Testament, was it? It was completed at the time of Ezra. And it was only from Ezra onwards that they had the complete book of the Psalms. In fact, in that period when there was no further revelation leading up to John the Baptist, that's the only period, whatever it was, 400 years or so, when they had the complete Psalter. So it's not as if we're just doing what the Old Testament did. They only had a limited number of these Psalms up until Ezra. And the suggestion is that this was the Old Testament's gift, the Old Testament church's gift to the New Testament, because it's really the New Testament that have benefited the most from them. As Kenneth Stewart has written, the fact of their hymn fragment and the apparent disappearance of these hymn fragments becomes almost conclusive evidence against their alleged existence in the first place. The fact that they've disappeared suggests that they never happened, because there is no evidence for them, except for apparently odd mention in the Bible of parts of the New Testament that suggest said to be hymns. Again, according to Kenneth Stewart, the only religious song surviving from this period is Clement of Alexandria's hymn to the divine Logos. However, there is no evidence that it was ever used in public worship. Clement of Alexandria lived between 150 to 225 AD. The truth appears to be that extra-biblical songs were introduced by heretics in order to promote their false teachings. For example, Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ, claiming he was a created being only, used songs of praise as a vehicle to spread his heresies. Paul of Samosata was a monarchist who lived from AD 200 to 275. He taught that Jesus was born a mere man, but was infused with the divine Logos. He was therefore not seen as God become man, but the other way around, man become God. According to Kenneth Stewart in his book, Songs of the Spirit, he substituted new songs in place of psalms, which are in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine, who as late as 430 AD, said of the Donatists, who had advocated that the clergy must be faultless in order to administer the sacraments, rather like who said that Mary, Mary is described as, she's said to be without sin in order to bear the Lord Jesus, the same way that it suggested that, I suppose, that the clergy must be faultless in order to administer the sacraments. Reproached the church for using divine songs while they were inflaming their minds by singing songs of human composition. A number of councils of the period denounced the singing of uninspired hymns. For example, the Council of Laodicea, which took place sometime between AD 343, according to Kenneth Stewart, 381, according to Michael Bushell. He quoted Canon 59 of the 60 canons of Laodicea as follows: "No psalms composed by private individuals, nor any uncanonical books may be read in a church, but only the canonical books of the Old and New Testament." This finding was ratified by the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. Joel Beakey said, wrote in Sing a New Song, he quoted from a number of the church fathers to show their enthusiasm for psalm singing as follows. Tertullian, AD 155 to AD 230. He wrote, psalm singing was not only an essential feature of the worship of its day, but had become an important part of the daily life of the people. Athanasius said that it was the custom of his day to sing psalms, which he called a mirror of the soul, and went as far as to say a book that includes the whole life of man, all conditions of the mind, and all movements of thought. Eusebius, between about 260 to 340 AD, Bishop of Caesarea, wrote, the command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone in every place. For the command to sing is in force in all churches which exist among nations, not only the Greeks, but also throughout the whole world, and in towns, villages, and in the fields. Basil the Great, living from 330 to 379, commented in his sermons on the Psalms on the harmonious psalm tunes that mix sweetness of melody with doctrine and are sung by the people not only in the churches, but at home and in the marketplace as well. Augustine, living between 343 and 430, in his Confessions, wrote, the Psalms are sung through the whole world, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Jerome, he wrote the Latin Vulgate Bible. He died in AD 420, said that he learned the Psalms when he was a child and sang them daily in his old age. He wrote, the Psalms were continually to be heard in the fields and vineyards of Palestine. The ploughman, as he held his plough, chanted the Hallelujah, and the reaper, the vine dresser, and the shepherd sang something from the Psalms of David. Where the meadows were coloured with flowers, and the singing birds made their plaints, the psalms sounded even more sweetly. These psalms are our love songs, these instruments of our agriculture. Sidonius Apollinaris lived between about 431 to 482 AD. Described boatmen in France singing psalms till the banks echoed with hallelujah. Chrysostom, who died in 407 AD, the patriarch of Constantinople, wrote of the widespread use of David's psalms. Let me give one quote recorded by Joel Beakey. David is always in their hearts, not only in the cities and churches, but in courts, in monasteries, in deserts, and the wilderness. He turned earth into heaven, and men into angels, being adapted to all orders and to all capacities. He wrote that in the sixth homily on repentance. During the Middle Ages, congregational singing eroded, and it became more and more common for monks to sing. This led to increasingly sophisticated tunes, which most people could neither sing nor understand. Nevertheless, Joel Beakey noted that psalms still dominated the music and language of the church. The reformers did not all advocate the exclusive singing of psalms. However, psalm singing grew out of a desire to make worship spiritual, scriptural. This required psalm singing to be adapted away from the sophisticated chanting in monasteries towards more simple tunes that could be sung by the congregation. Martin Luther, by no means an exclusive psalmist, was apparently the first to suggest that congregations should sing psalms. He wrote a letter to George Spalatin, describing his plan to develop vernacular psalmody so that the word of God may be among the people, also in the form of music. Under Luther's guidance, the first Protestant hymnal was produced in 1524. Gesticke, Gesang, Buchlein. A mighty fortress is our God was an example of his work. And this is a rendition of Psalm 46. When the Marian exiles returned from Geneva to England, the Marian exiles being those who had been exiled during the reign of Queen Bloody, known as Bloody Queen Mary. I think that was around about 1555 to 1558. My history serves me correct. They brought with them the Psalter, which in 1562 they expanded to include all 150 psalms. Knox, Whittingham, and others of the Puritan Party of Exiles, who were deeply under Calvin's influence, were particularly impressed by the psalm singing which he had set up in his little French congregation. In preparing a service book for their own people to take the place of the prayer book, they determined to introduce psalm singing and began the preparation of an English psalm book, of which Calvin's French Psalter was inevitably the model. And what, this was written, sorry, on page 187 of the Songs of Zion. And what, we might ask, was the effect on others of the singing of psalms? Let us consider one example. On the 4th of September, 1582, John Durr, a minister of Edinburgh, who had been exiled by James VI through the influence of Esme Stuart, Duke of Lennox, returned home. According to the historian Calderwood, some 2,000 Scots met him, singing the 124th psalm which we've just sung. The great sound and majesty of the sight so frightened the Duke that he hastily left the country, never to return. And that's at page 188 of Songs of Zion. The Puritans, according to Michael Bishop, sang the psalms everywhere, and in the beginning, at least, to the exclusion of uninspired hymns. According to P.A. Scholes and the Puritans of Music, at page 260, he wrote, the English Puritans, being Calvinists and not Lutherans, held to the view that the only proper worship song was that provided of God, once and for all in the book of Psalms and biblical canticles. This was Calvin's conviction, and a metrical psalm before and after the sermon was the usual practice in Geneva. It is said that in England and Scotland, the Psalter became the songbook in the castle as well as the cottage, for recreation or at work, for the lady in the hall, the weaver at the loom, the peasant at the plough, the first lesson taught to children, the last words whispered to or uttered by the dying man. That was recorded by W.G. Horner, the hymn lover, written in 1905, or published in 1905, and quoted by Michael Bushell in Songs of Zion. I couldn't find Fair Sunshine. I know I've got a copy somewhere. I'm sorry I couldn't find it this evening. But I did go to Wikipedia. I'm afraid I have to take it from there. You'll have to forgive me. Story of the two Margarets. The one I'm focusing on is Margaret Wilson, who lived only from 1667 to 1685. That makes her, by my reckoning, 18 years old. She was a young Scottish Covenanter from Wigtown in Scotland. She was taken along with Margaret McLaughlin, these two known as the two Margarets. Margaret Wilson was born at Len Vernock, a farm near Newton Stewart in Wigtownshire. Her parents were dutiful Episcopalians. In other words, they were part of the National Church. Episcopalians would be the Anglican Church, would be Episcopalian. That means they had bishops. But her older brothers were Covenanters. By 1684, Covenanters were hiding from the authorities in the hills. An increasingly draconian action had ended the large conventicles. There were still small gatherings held indoors, but now failure to take a test of allegiance to the king, which required renouncing the covenant, met with the death penalty, as did even attending a conventicle or harbouring covenanters. Despite the risks, Margaret began attending conventicles with her younger brother Thomas, possibly beginning when there was an opportunity at a local conventicle to see the charismatic James Rennick, who had newly become leader of the more extreme covenanters known as the Cameronians. On occasion, they also took their young sister Agnes. In February 1685, the 16-year-old Thomas Wilson left to join covenanters in the hills. The girls went on a secret visit to Wigtown to visit friends, including an elderly widow, Margaret McLaughlin. There are various spellings of her second name. The young sisters, Margaret and Agnes, were taken prisoner, possibly after declining to drink the king's health, and put into the thieves' hole. They refused to take the abjuration oath, renouncing the covenant. On the following Sunday, Margaret McLaughlin was arrested and also put into the thieves' hole with the Wilson girls, along with a servant woman. They were taken before the local assizes of the government commissioners for Wigtownshire. On the 13th of April, 1685, they were indicted as being guilty of a rebellion at Bothwell Bridge, Aird's Moss, 20 field conventicles and 20 house conventicles. The assizes session took place and a guilty verdict was brought. The three men, main protagonists, were found guilty on all charges and sentenced to be tied palisades fixed in the sand within the flood mark of the sea, and there to stand till the flood overflowed them. The father of the girls, Gilbert Wilson, went to Edinburgh and made a plea to the Privy Council of Scotland for clemency for all three, presenting a petition which claimed that Margaret McLaughlin had recanted. Agnes was granted freedom on a bond of £100 Scots, and reprieves were written out for the two Margarets with a date of the 30th of April, 1685. A reprieve was granted for Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin. It stated, "The Lords of His Majesty's Privy Council do hereby reprove the execution of the sentence of death pronounced by the justices against Margaret Wilson and Margaret Lockerson, until the day of, and discharges the magistrates of Edinburgh for putting of the said sentence to execution against them until the aforesaid day, and recommends the said Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin to the Lords Secretaries of State to interpose with His Most Sacred Majesty for His Royal Remission to them, urging that Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin were officially reprieved by the Privy Council of Scotland. Mark Napier insisted that his agents should not have dared flout the council's decree. Brierson of Lag, brother-in-law of Queensbury, nevertheless chose to do so. G.F. Crosby writes that overzeal was no crime in 1685, the year when Lag received his baronetcy in the pitiless James's coronation honours list. On 11th of May 1685, 11 days after the signing of the reprieve, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin were chained to stakes on the Solway Firth. Just prior to her death, Margaret Wilson was permitted to pray for the king, but she would not renounce the covenant. This did not satisfy her accusers. Onlookers reported that she quoted from the Psalms and the Epistles and sang until she drowned. Robert Woodrow later wrote that the killers should have been prosecuted for ignoring their reprieve. Margaret Wilson was buried together with her friend, Margaret McLaughlin, in the churchyard of Wigtown. Just quoting from the Songs of Zion, which just find the place. Sorry, give me a moment, please. Neither woman recanted her faith in the true Reformed religion, in spite of wicked taunts and offers of release. Prothero describes the death of the young woman this way. With her fresh young voice, as the salt waves curled above her breast and all but touched her lips, she sang the 25th Psalm. My sins and faults of youth, do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercies, think on me, and for thy goodness great. And so continued singing, till her voice was choked in the rising tide. So there we are. It is 8:06. What I had wondered about doing was just maybe that we'll leave it there. In fact, that I have wondered about just looking at Isaac Watts and his influence on hymnody. But I think it might be better for me to leave that for another time, and I'll just close in this way. Bear with me, please. It's already been noted at the beginning of our study on the Psalms that Reformed Protestants were drawn to the Psalms, and I had quoted from Calvin's preface to the Psalter of 1543. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting of the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these, as if he himself was singing in us to exalt his glory. My own experience of singing psalms echoes the experience of John Calvin and Augustine before him. And I trust that our study on the subject may encourage us to explore psalm singing and to experiment, as I did at the Banner of Truth conference in 2015. And so I end with Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then I just close, I make one more mention, which is, now what I put at the beginning of all our, all our psalm, when we sing a psalm, when I do the worship, I quote from Matthew Henry. Just give me a moment, please. It's fine. We have now before us one of the choicest and most excellent parts of the Old Testament, Nay, so much is there in it of Christ and his gospel, as well as God and his law, that it has been called the summary of both testaments. Isn't that an endorsement to sing the Psalms? We're singing the summary of both testaments, both Old and New Testaments. Well, I'll leave things there, and are there any questions? Any questions? Any observations? Anyone online?
Which was the psalm that that those friends sung? Do you know? Or did you say?
Who sang?
The two ladies sang as they were drowning.
Well, as far as we know, it was only Margaret Wilson, the younger lady, and it's a psalm that we are about to sing, Psalm 25.
Right, thank you.
Also, anyone else? Can all of you hear what our brother said? Because I'm going to ask him to close in prayer. And if you can't hear, perhaps you can come closer. In that case, we will close by singing that very psalm in the short meter version, please.